As we said last week, chapter 12 is a new division in the book of Romans. Up to this point, Paul has been dealing very doctrinally, laying a broad foundation about how that the world is condemned to death, that there's no good, there's none righteous, no, not one, but that Jesus Christ intervened, giving us His mercy and His grace. We're justified. God has not only justified us, but He's taking us through the process of sanctification. And we went through those terms in depth. And now chapter 12, He turns and He applies all of the things that we've learned in the first 11 chapters. And He applies them to our lives. It's the practical section. He's saying, now that you know all these things doctrinally, here's the practical side. And He says, I beseech you therefore. And the therefore refers back to the first 11 chapters. Therefore, I beg you, please, by the mercies of God, or in view of the fact that God has been merciful and gracious and good in your life, as you look back in your life and you see all that God has done, the promises of God, that God has made good every promise that He made to you and to me, in view of God's goodness and grace and mercy, I beg you, please, to present your bodies, or place at God's disposal your body, a living sacrifice. In other words, don't dictate how you want your life to be run to God. You and I have no right to tell God how we want things to be run and what time schedule and time frame we want this certain thing to be done. We are to place our bodies as living sacrifices. And if we're ordering God around or not content with the way God is running our lives, then we are not sacrifices. We are not placing ourselves at God's disposal. It says, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Which means it's the smartest, most logical thing to do. Because God has dealt this way in the past and all God has done for you, it's only smart that you would want to completely dedicate your life to Him. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, as we said last week, we all want to know God's will. We're curious. We have that determination. Lord, I seek to do what You want me to do. But so often the problem is we don't know what God's will is. But we're always saying, God, I want to do whatever. Well, the first step is we have to place ourselves at God's disposal. And we can never know God's will until we're completely surrendered to Him. No strings attached. Now in verse 3, Paul turns to the place that we have within the body of Christ and the spiritual gifts that He's given us. And he says, for I say through the grace that is given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or in ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Or he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, anytime you mention spiritual gifts or the Holy Spirit, you usually get two different extremes as far as people's reaction is concerned. On one side, you get people who, yeah, I'm all excited, spiritual gifts, let's go, and talking about certain phenomenon that will occur if you're really filled with the Spirit. The evidence of you being filled with the Spirit is that you'll speak in tongues or you'll prophesy, and they get all excited. On the other hand, you'll get other people's reaction, differing reactions. Many people are scared when you mention the Holy Spirit. They go, oh. They back off. In their mind, because maybe they've seen abuses in many churches of the Holy Spirit, they're scared to have anything to do with spiritual gifts or the Holy Spirit. And in their mind, all these visions come up of people swaying on chandeliers, rolling down the aisles, fainting in front of everybody. They go, I don't want to do that. Well, I don't think you do have to do that. And I don't know why people who claim to be filled with the Spirit do sometimes very stupid things that really isn't the Holy Spirit, but they blame it on Him. Oh, I just couldn't help it. God made me do it. And we've all seen or heard maybe abuses of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we need to balance both of those. There are people who say that unless you act or do a certain thing, namely speak in tongues, prophesy or whatever, you are not filled with the Spirit. Then the other extreme are those who say spiritual gifts were for the early church. They ceased at the apostolic era. They do not exist. They are not for the church today. Those were sign gifts. They go through their little 1 Corinthians 13, how then when that which is perfect is come and all. Now we've gone in depth in that when we did a 22-week series on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I would refer you to the tapes. We're not going to do an in-depth teaching tonight, but we want to cover them. So in verse 3, Paul turns and he says, "For I say through the grace that is given to me, for everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And in verse 6, "Having then gifts." Now Jesus, when he was on earth, told his disciples that he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would be among them and would teach them all things, who would dwell within them. And Jesus also told his disciples to tarry or to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would come from on high. And so they did. They waited in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2 records it. Most of us are familiar with it. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They began to speak utterances in tongues. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to realize what the purpose of the filling or the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. The purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not primarily so that we can go through a spiritual whip-to-do. The primary purpose of the gift of the Holy Spirit is this. Jesus said, for you to wait it for them to, in fact, turn to it, Acts chapter 1, so then I don't have to remember it. Acts chapter 1. Verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now they interrupted him and they said, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now they were good at doing stuff like this. Jesus would speak about something and they would come right in the middle and say something that completely didn't relate. And they were very good at doing this. They had a lot of practice at it while Jesus was on earth. And he said unto them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Back to the subject, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now Jesus said the Holy Spirit was with them, would be in them. Now he says the Holy Spirit will come upon you. It's a different Greek preposition. It's epi, epi, upon. Jesus said you will receive power. And he says, "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." This word power is the Greek word dunamis, which we get our word dynamic. We also get the word dynamite, and a lot of people will be quick to point out that the Holy Spirit gives us dynamite. I don't like the word dynamite. I think the word dynamic is better. Too many people are going to pieces already. But he said that you will receive a dunamis, a power, a dynamic, to be a witness. The primary purpose of the filling of the Holy Spirit, primarily, is so that you can be an adequate representative of God before this world. That's what Jesus said. You're going to receive dunamis power, and you will be witnesses unto me. God is always looking for people to represent him, to represent him correctly and adequately before this world. Do you realize how frustrating and difficult it is to live a Christian life apart from the power of the Holy Spirit? It is frustrating. I've tried it. So have you. Many people have tried in the energy of the flesh to do things for God and they fall short. They fall on their faces. That's why Jesus said, "I'm going to give you some power, a dynamic, so that you can live the way I intend you to live. You can be what I want you to be. You can witness like I want you to witness. You will receive dunamis power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, along with the dynamic to live the life God intended. God has given to us, the church, spiritual gifts. Now that's secondary, that's not primary, that's important to understand that. But God has given gifts to you and to me to use for the body of Christ. To edify or to build one another up so that I can help you know Jesus Christ in a deeper way. So that you can help others and help me and everyone together in the body of Christ to be edified or to be built up as Christians. So He has given us gifts. Don't be afraid of spiritual gifts. You know, I am never afraid of what God might have in store for me or wants to give me. I'm only afraid that I miss out on what God has for me. And if God has a spiritual gift to impart to me, I want to be open to it. I never want to be closed and say, God cannot do that anymore like He used to in the early church. Because then we limit God. God can do whatever He pleases. And God wants to give you the dynamic and gifts within the body to build one another up. God has intended that we have gifts. But the gifts of the Holy Spirit are tools. They're not toys to play with. They're not to be waved around and flagged around like a little toy, like a lot of people do. They're tools to edify one another in the body of Christ. Also, I want to say this, that spiritual gifts are no gauge of spirituality, as a lot of people think. Well, I have this gift. Well, big deal. It's never a gauge of spirituality. In fact, many churches are divided over this issue. And you have people full of spiritual gifts who gossip, who are carnal, who talk down other Christians, and they have the gifts of the Spirit. Now, one of the dangers that Paul wrote to Corinth about was that they were a church filled with all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he told the Corinthians, you are coming behind in no spiritual gift, in no charismata, which is spiritual gift. Yet he said, you're not spiritual, you're carnal. Because there was divisions among them. They were backbiting, gossiping. There was someone who was living in incest. And the church hadn't judged it. And so spiritual gifts is never a gauge of how close you walk with the Lord. I've known people who claim to have the most glorious spiritual gifts. And they are the last person I'd want to fellowship or be around because they're just a bummer to be around. They gossip and they talk down everybody and talk about how much better they are. It's never a gauge for your spirituality. And it's sad that there's been many divisions within the body of Christ. And they've taken to themselves unscriptural names. They want to distinguish themselves between everybody else, so they'll call themselves full born again. Or we're full gospel. You know, you're half gospel, we're full gospel. You're half born again, we're full born again. And I've heard people say, unless you are filled with the Spirit to the extent of speaking in other tongues, you're not full born again. So isn't it tragic that we'll appear before the throne of God and God will say, are you born again? Yes, but you're not full born again. Well, I never read that in John 3. It just said I have to be born again. Rules have been changed. And we've created divisions. As I recall, Jesus said, the evidence of a Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled life is love, not the gifts. We say, well, love is the greatest gift. No, it's not a gift. It's the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul said in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Jesus didn't say, all men shall know that you're my disciples by the miracles that you do, by the great gift of speech that you have, by the fact that you prophesy or speak in tongues. No, by the fact that you love one another. And without love, Paul said, we're nothing. Paul said, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, and I don't have love, I'm zip, zero. And though I can move mountains and I have this great ministry, if I don't exercise it in love and practically demonstrate love, I'm nothing. So that's important to remember. But gifts are important for the building up of the body of Christ. He says in verse 3, the first thing he prefaces is this, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but soberly. He prefaces his statement with a warning, and the warning is that we don't think of ourselves higher than we are. Literally, it could be translated, we are not to think of ourselves having an exaggerated opinion of ourselves, that we're some special, wonderful person alone from everybody, we're it. We should not have an exaggerated opinion of ourselves. Pride is one of the biggest dangers in the church. It is the pride by which mankind fell to Satan, thinking himself more highly than he is. And the thing that God hates the most is spiritual pride. It's pride among people who call on the name of the Lord and think of themselves more higher than everyone else. Spiritual pride. You remember when Jesus walked on the earth? The compassion that he had for the whores that came up to him who were living in adultery and who repented? He had compassion. For the murderers, for the tax collectors, he always had words of compassion. He says, go and sin no more. Woman, who's condemning you? She said, no one. He said, neither am I. Go and sin no more. But there was a group of people that he had nothing but scathing accusations, and that was the religious hypocrites. Those with spiritual pride, thinking they were higher than everybody else. Jesus said, woe unto you Pharisees, hypocrites. He got pretty heavy with them. He just laid it on thick. And so Paul says, we, before we even talk about spiritual gifts, should realize that we shouldn't think of ourselves higher than we are. The danger of being used by God in any gift that God would seek to give you, the biggest danger is that people will begin to look to you as the source rather than the instrument. Now, it's going to happen. It always happens. You can't help that. But you can't stop from receiving the glory and giving it to God. Good example is Peter and John were traveling to the temple. It was the hour of prayer. There was a man sitting by the gate. He was lame from his youth. He put out his little collection basket expecting to receive something. Peter and John saw it and Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up to your feet, rise and walk. And the man was healed instantly. He began leaping, the man who was lame, jumping and praising God. And everyone in the temple knew this guy. He'd been around there for years. He hung out there all his life from a youth. They knew that he was lame from his birth. And what happened? They started looking to Peter and John and marveling, going, wow, it's Peter. Ooh, this is one of the heavyweights. Peter healed him. Now, they were at a strategic point. There was a temptation to receive the glory of men. You know, Peter could have said, hey, John, what an opportunity. Let's take an offering. Let's tell them our needs. Peter said, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so earnestly upon us as though we, through our own power or righteousness, has made this man to walk? And he gave the glory right to the Lord. In fact, he said, even the faith that I had to lift him up, God gave me the faith. It's all from him. And he received none of the glory. And there's always a temptation when you're used by God, and God does want to use you, and he will use you in a mighty way, is that people will look to you as the source and not the instrument that God is using. And there's a real danger. People will say, oh, you're so spiritual. You're so wonderful. You're just, oh, so impressive how you walk with the Lord. Now, the danger is that you might be deceived and believe that, that you are so spiritual and so wonderful. And that's the danger in being used by God, is that pretty soon you go, you know what? I think they're right. I am pretty special. God did choose me. He knew he could trust me, of course. But that's not the truth. There is, I believe, in the modern church, what I call a celebrity syndrome. People love to have Christian celebrities. And I know, don't understand that completely, but everybody has their little Christian star, you know. And, oh, this is my new favorite Christian star. And they'd put him on a pedestal. It could be someone in the music ministry. It could be someone in the speaking ministry. But it's a celebrity syndrome, and it should be a servant syndrome. They're there to be a servant, a minister, one who serves the church, not one who exalts himself on a pedestal, nor should we exalt people on a pedestal. We should never think more highly of people or of ourselves than we ought to. But Paul says, soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. The opposite extreme is that we would undervalue ourselves. And a lot of Christians overvalue themselves. Some undervalue themselves. They go, I'm no good. I can't do anything for the Lord. God didn't want to use me. And they come up with all of these excuses why they shouldn't get involved in the work of the Lord or do anything in the body of Christ. The truth is, you are valuable to God, but you're not indispensable to God. And if you choose not to be used, God will use someone else in your place. But you are valuable to God, and God does want to use you. Now, God did not choose you or me because of our fantastic abilities, because He saw potential in you, and He knew that you could be trusted, and He knew that you were wonderful. The truth is that God chose you because He wanted to demonstrate His grace, and He thought that you were the best example to demonstrate His grace. For the Bible says, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. When God says that of me, it doesn't bother me. I'm actually excited because I know who I am. Just as Peter in the book of Acts, when they were looking to Him, knew what He was. He didn't say, you know what, I am pretty special. These hands have healed. Peter knew that he blew it before the Lord. Peter knew that he was a failure. Peter knew that in his heart his spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. And he thought soberly of himself, and he gave all the glory to the Lord. That's important to understand. Now, Paul says this, God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. By the way, just so you don't think that I'm exempt from this, I get tempted to take the glory from the Lord many times. Someone will come up and say, oh, Skip, that was a great sermon. And I'll walk away going, wasn't too bad, was it? And as I begin to get tempted to take the glory for being a good speaker, God will remind me that in the Old Testament He used a donkey to speak. And I just go back down to where I should. It's no big deal if God used you to speak something great or speak some heavy words. God can use a donkey. Now, Paul has said that He has given to each one, that includes you, a measure of faith. Faith is the key to exercising any ministry or any spiritual gift. Now, when we think of faith, we realize the fantastic potential that there is in faith. You know, Jesus said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, which is, I mean, it's tiny. You could say to this mountain, remove yourself. You think, wow, a mustard seed? Don't I have that kind of a faith? I mean, surely I have the faith of just a little mustard seed. Think what I could do with a faith the size of an avocado seed. But Jesus was speaking more of the quality of faith. But we realize that faith unlocks the promises of God, and God has given to us a gift and a ministry, and the vehicle that we exercise that ministry with is faith. So God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And so it says in verse 6, let's skip ahead. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given, let us use them if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now, I believe God has given to us all a proportion or a measure of faith, as it says. Now, often our faith is in the wrong thing, so often we have faith in us instead of the Lord. Because we're being constantly programmed by the world, believe in yourself, believe in yourself. We have a lot of people going around believing in themselves, trusting in themselves, and not placing their faith in the Lord. God has given to every Christian a gift, a niche, a function within the body. And with that, He'll give you faith so that you can function the way God wants you to in the body of Christ. Each one, a measure of faith. I do think that this idea of faith has been distorted by many. Many will take faith and sort of put it on an altar. And I think American Christianity has been infected with a hyper-faith kind of a doctrine. Telling you that if you only had the faith, you would have been healed. If you only had the faith, you could have a Cadillac instead of a Volkswagen bus. Well, personally, I like Volkswagens over Cadillacs. I wouldn't want one. But they'll say, your faith, you this. And I think America is infected with that kind of a doctrine. So often, people will look and they'll even say this. They go, well, it was from God. God did heal. It was all the Lord, but it was my faith. I mean, I had to have the faith in the beginning. And, you know, it's always man's desire to get in there somewhere and receive some part of the glory. They got to do it. It was my faith. And I remind them, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even the faith is a gift from God. So that you can't say, well, it was my faith. God gave you the faith. As Peter said in Acts, and you might want to read it sometime, Acts chapter 3. Peter said, and the faith that is by him, that God gave, this man is standing before you whole and healed. It was God that gave him the faith. We can never take any glory or any credit for it. I think that God is pleased when we just trust in him and believe in him. And I think we should pray as the man who came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe. Remember Jesus said, do you believe? Do you have faith? He said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And I think we should constantly be trusting in the Lord and that little part that doesn't believe, saying, Lord, there's a part of me that believes, there's a part of me that doesn't believe. Help my unbelief. And I think the Lord is pleased when we trust in him fully and completely. You know, so often we're like little kids before the Lord, not in a good sense, but in a bad sense. I remember when I was a kid and I was being taught how to ride this little bicycle in the front of my home. And my dad would say, okay, let go, keep going, you're going to make it. I go, are you sure? And I'd get off the bike and I'd stand there and I wouldn't want to go any further. And he'd put me on again and he'd keep going. And I, are you sure? Or he'd teach me how to swim. Come on, jump off the diving board. Are you sure? And so often, we're like that before the Lord. God, I'm not sure. I don't know if I can hang on, if I trust you. But God has given you a gift, and God has given you a measure of faith to exercise that gift. Now he says in verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now we're all part of the same body. I think it must grieve God tremendously to see the divisions that are in what we call the church in the body of Christ today. And I think that's probably one of the biggest reasons that the church is so ineffective in a sinful world is because of its divisions. People come in and they want to hear from God. They want to hear the word. They're down. They're depressed. They want to hear. They want to accept the Lord. And they go in and they see people fighting, throwing baby bottles at each other. Bickering, fighting, arguing. And they walk away going, the church doesn't even have it together. I don't want to become a part of that. We're all part of the same body and we should never forget that. John 17, Jesus was praying and he said, Lord, praying for the church, he said, I pray that they may be one, even as we are one. He prayed for unity. And that's what we should, as Christians, should try to promote. Now, that doesn't mean that we all have to meet in the same building because there's a church on this corner and a church on that corner that there's division. In fact, it would be ludicrous to think that all the churches in this town could meet in one building. And frankly, I'm glad for the different churches. People go, oh, there's so many churches, isn't that a shame? No, it's great. I thank God for the different methods and modes of worship that people choose to worship under. I thank God that God has his bodies in this city, who can relate to God and like to relate to God on emotional kind of experiences and emotional level. God has provided that for those people who like to relate to God only emotionally. To not create division, but promote unity. God help us not to look down at other Christians or other churches going around thinking, well, they don't worship like we worship. Or they don't teach the word like we teach the word at our church. Then we're just as guilty of creating division. We have to see ourselves as one body, Individually, it says in verse 5, members one of another. We all belong to each other, whether we fellowship here or at another place. Then it says in verse 6 about the gifts. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that He's given to us, so let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. God has given you a gift suitable for the ministry that He's given unto you. Find the gift that God has given unto you and use it. Don't envy other people because they have a certain gift and you don't. Don't envy someone because they have a position in the body of Christ that you don't. Find where God has called you and begin to function that way and you'll be happier. Now this word gift in verse 6 is the word, as we say, charismata, which actually means a free grace kind of a gift. God has given unto us each a free grace gift. Now these are not natural talents. I have the gift of playing piano. Those are natural abilities different from spiritual gifts because people who aren't saved can have those talents and natural abilities. He's speaking here of a supernatural endowment for the body of Christ in particular. There is an interesting movement. I want to talk about it, and I thank God for it. It's the charismatic movement. I thank the Lord for the charismatic movement, although I personally do not identify myself with the charismatic movement. I believe in all of the gifts of the Spirit. I speak in tongues. I believe in prophecy and all that. And you say, oh, then you're charismatic. I don't identify with it. Because I think the emphasis on the charismatic movement has been primarily on two or three gifts. And if you read this list here, there's probably only one of them that the charismatic movement speaks heavily about. I don't believe in any movement that seeks to emphasize one or two gifts, like tongues or prophecy or interpretation or healing. There's gifts of mercy, gifts of governments, gifts of helps, gifts of teaching. Why is it that we're so prone to exalt two or three gifts to the neglect of the rest of the gifts of the body? We're saying then that one gift is more important than the other. Not true. A true movement of God would emphasize all the balance of the gifts. And so people many times feel sub-Christian because they don't speak in tongues, because they don't prophesy. Oh, I'm not as spiritual as the rest. All of us have been given these gifts to use for the edifying one of another. Now he says the first gift. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Or he who teaches in teaching, or he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. First is prophecy. When we think of prophecy, we might think of the Old Testament prophets foretelling the Word of God, foretelling the future. The New Testament prophet is not as much foretelling the future as speaking forth or forth-telling the Word of God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, you might want to turn to it, it expounds on prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14. It says, verse 1, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him, however in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. The spiritual gift of prophecy. The gift to speak forth the Word of God. Now, a word on prophecy. We never want to neglect any spiritual gift. And we must not neglect prophecy. On the other hand, we don't want to OD on prophecy. And a lot of people neglect something, or sometimes they just kind of go, they overdo it. They overdose on a certain thing. I know some people who won't do anything unless they have what they call a word from the Lord. And unless God speaks to them through a prophet, thus saith the Lord, they won't do anything. They're always wanting to be led by someone telling them, thus saith the Lord. God just gave me a word for you, brother. This is what I want you to do. Oh, great, I'll do it. And they won't do anything, go anywhere unless they have this word. You know, they go to get ice cream. What would you like, strawberry or vanilla? Just a minute. Lord, what should I have? Well, the Lord wants me to have strawberry. I was involved in a Bible study where a fellow walked up to a girl and he said this, "Thus saith the Lord, marry me." God spoke to me and told me to tell you that you're going to be my wife. She held up her wedding ring. She goes, "Sorry, I'm married." You know what he said? He said, "Well, it's obvious then that you didn't hear God's voice. You should leave him and marry me." Fortunately, the leader kicked him out. He was a false prophet. And we can overdose on this thing of personal prophecy. Watch out for it. Don't neglect it, but watch out for it. And know that prophecy is mainly speaking forth, edification, exhortation, or comfort. You know, God has your telephone number as well as anyone else's. And if God tells someone to tell you something, don't just take and run with it. Bring it before the Lord and test it according to the Scripture. If it doesn't match up, throw it out the window. And wait on the Lord. Just don't go at the whim of somebody. I know someone who said, "Well, the Lord spoke to me in a prophecy tonight to go to this country and minister." I tell them, wait on the Lord. Let God speak that to your own heart privately and personally before you just go run out and do it. Now, I think that many of you have the gift of prophecy. Maybe you don't know that you have a gift of prophecy. And, you know, I think a lot of people wait for this mysterious, mystical experience to happen. You know, they think they're going to be in a meeting or an afterglow, and all of a sudden God's going to take over their mouth, and they're going to say something, and they're going to go, "I have no idea what I said. What did I say?" And they're totally out of control. And they're waiting for this trance to come over them. They're looking for a mysterious experience. And I think that prophecy can be used in public worship, like afterglows, like kinships. Those times where we set aside for the move of the Holy Spirit, like we had one last week. God spoke through prophecy. Times where you get together in small meetings and you can wait on the Lord, and each can exercise maybe that gift that God has given them. And I think God has gifted many of you with prophecy, but you're looking for some experience and some overwhelming thing to come upon you, when in fact it could be God just speaking to your heart, telling you to speak forth a word of comfort to the people, a word of exhortation to build them up, encouragement. And we need to be sensitive to that. Again, I would recommend the tapes that we've done on this. Then it says, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, verse 7, let us use it in our ministering, he who teaches in teaching. When we think of ministry, this is where we often make a mistake. We think of being behind a pulpit is the ministry, when in fact God has given to all of you a ministry. This word in verse 7, ministry, means practical service. It's the word from where we get our word deacon, which means one who practically serves and ministers to the needs of the body of Christ. And so God has given, it says in verse 7, ministry, and let us use it in our ministering. There's always needs in the body of Christ. There's always things to be done for people. There's always little needs. And this is where the gift of ministry comes in. It's also called in another place the gift of helps. Where someone has a need in the body and God wants to raise someone else up to meet that specific need. Now, this gift is not often taught. People don't always say, the evidence of you being filled with the Spirit is that you're going to have the gift of helps. You see, because it's not as glamorous as some of the other gifts. Because it's not as glamorous and often not done in public, it's often neglected and never taught. Well, sometimes it is done in public. We want to acknowledge brother so-and-so who did this in our midst this week. Let's give him a hand. Then he has his reward on the earth. But this is the kind of gift that's often neglected, yet it's one of the most beautiful gifts, just of serving, of being a servant, of being around to see who in the body would have a need and going to their aid to help and to minister to them. I believe that every need that is in the body of Christ, God wants to raise up someone to meet that need. I don't think he wants to leave any need unmet. He wants to match every need with a gift. So, the gift of ministering. Then it says, or he that teaches on teaching. Without going in depth in all of these, let me just say that if anyone is called to be a pastor, he must be a teacher. Anyone that God ever calls to be a pastor must be a teacher. For in Ephesians, where it says God has given some to be pastors and teachers, it's actually one word, pastor hyphen teacher. It's one word. A pastor must feed the flock, must teach the flock. Now you can be a teacher without being a pastor. And God raises up many teachers in the body of Christ. And teaching is very important because it's so sad that for years the church has been preached at and never taught. Week after week, the same message of salvation. And so you're telling a Christian who's been in the Lord 30 years how to get saved, when he could go up there himself and give the same sermon. A church needs to be taught once they've been preached to. And in the New Testament church, you see not only preaching, but teaching, edifying, building them up, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, ministering one to another, the gift of teaching. Now, the gift of teaching is a gift from God in the body of Christ. Because a person might have a lot of knowledge about the Bible, but don't know how to convey that knowledge. A person might just have a wonderful theological brain, but it's hard for him to convey in an understandable manner the truths of the Scripture. Well, someone else might not know very much, but he has a gift to impart things in the Scripture, spiritual things, in an understandable way so that people can go, oh, I see, and they can grab it and they can apply it. That's the gift of teaching. Then it says, verse 8, or he who exhorts in exhortation. Now, some of these gifts are not taught, as we have said, by a lot of Christians. The gift of helps, the gift of exhortation, the gift of showing mercy, as it says here in verse 8. Because again, they're not seen, they're not glamorous kinds of gifts where people will notice you. Now, of course, half the fun of doing something good is people seeing that you do something good. People knowing how good you are, they see you do it. These kind of gifts are often behind the scene. And even exhortation can be a behind the scene kind of a gift where you have a gift to encourage or to spurn other people on to serve the Lord. You know, so often we need a push, a little exhortation. We know what we should be doing and how we should be living as Christians. We know all the right things, but we need someone to push us a little bit. Now, the gift of teaching would be likened unto, let's say, we're on a little slope, and I'm at the top of the slope, and I'm showing you how to ride a skateboard. And I'm describing to you how a skateboard works, and here's the flat part, and you put your feet like this, and you bend down, and you get some balance. And when you go down, you act like this, and you can turn like this, and I teach you all about it. The gift of exhortation goes, now that you know about it, here, and a little push. Use it. Exhortation will kind of prod us on to trust in the Lord, to worship the Lord, to cling and to apply His promises. That's the gift of exhortation. And that's necessary too. Now, exhortation literally means to encourage. I want to say that because a lot of people walk around saying, I have the gift of exhortation. And often their exhortation is a put down. Instead of building up, instead of encouraging people. You know, it's dangling them over the fires of hell. They call that exhortation. No, exhortation literally means to encourage. The best example of this, I think, is Barnabas in the New Testament. In fact, his name means son of encouragement. And you remember Paul and Barnabas were ministering together, and God was using them in a mighty way. And then they had a sort of a confrontation because at one of the places where Paul and Barnabas were ministering, Barnabas' nephew, John Mark, kind of chickened out and he went back home. The next time they wanted to go on a missionary journey, Barnabas says, hey, let's take my nephew again. Let's give him another chance to minister. Paul goes, no, he split on us last time. I'm not going to take anyone like that. And their confrontation was so fierce that they split apart and went separate ways. They didn't get along on that issue. Now, although I love Paul the Apostle, and I see he was a straightforward, he didn't pull any punches. He wanted people who were with him who would only be completely dedicated to the Lord or just forget it. And as much as I love Paul the Apostle, I would rather minister with a guy like Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of exhortation or of comfort, was the kind of person who would encourage you along in the Lord. Here his nephew split on him and he says, hey, let's do it again. Let's try it again. God is going to pick you up from where you left off. Let's try it again. Remember at Saul's conversion, when Saul was back in Jerusalem and the church was scared of Saul, it was Barnabas who took and introduced him, encouraging Paul in the ministry to the early church. The son of encouragement, a needed gift. Then it says, verse 8, he who gives with liberality. Now let me just sum this up, last verse, by saying everyone is called in the body of Christ to give of their resources to the work of the Lord. But there is a special gift where God will give a person just that desire to go above and beyond. A special generous kind of a nature to see needs and go out of their way to meet those needs financially. Giving of the earthly resources, this is what it means, the word giving. It means to give of your earthly possessions. And I believe when God finds a person or creates a person with that gift, the gift of giving, that He will often channel a lot of resources to that person. Because He knows they're not going to hoard them, they're not going to bottle them up, they're going to give them. God will often bless that person in more abundance because He knows that they're going to use it for the work of the ministry. It says, now he that gives, let him do it with liberality. Another word, simplicity. So often people make giving complicated. They make a big deal out of it and they don't do it with simplicity. They have charts at the front of the church that tell you week by week what people are giving. And if somebody gave a big gift, they put their name in the bulletin. And they make it very complicated when it should be done very simply. The word could be done with could be translated either with simplicity or liberally, which is the real word, hilarious. Give hilariously. Can you imagine somebody giving like that? Ha, ha, ha. Here's my money, Lord. Praise the Lord. Hilariously. In Corinthians, Paul says this. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart to give. Not grudgingly or of constraint, for God loves a cheerful giver, which is the word hilarious giver. When you give to the Lord, just a little note on this. Don't look at what you could have done with that money. This could have bought me a Big Mac. I could have had my car reupholstered with this money. It belongs to God. Do it hilariously or don't do it at all. God doesn't need your bucks. He's not broke. Do it with liberality. Hilarity. And then it says, he who leads with diligence, speaking of that gift that God has given somebody to be an elder or to lead in the church, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This word mercy means compassion. One of the most beautiful gifts. This is one of the gifts I really appreciate. Probably one of the most appreciated gifts that I have. The gift of showing compassion and mercy. So often, in the body of Christ, there are those who stumble a little bit or slip away and don't have as tight of a walk as they should have with the Lord. Or they fall into times of depression. And our reaction would be to come to them and say, brother, I always knew that you'd blow it someday. Look at what you're doing, sinner. And we kick them when they're down, when the gift of mercy will come alongside and build them up and show compassion upon them. And it's so important to have these gifts. Most of all, remember that God has placed all of us in the body of Christ. We're all dependent upon one another. There's no such thing as you being independent of the body of Christ. Saying, I don't need to come to church. I don't need to fellowship. I don't need the body. We're all interdependent upon one another. God has created us that way. To build us up, to complete us in our ministry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gifts that you impart to the body of Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who enables us to live as you want us to live. To minister to the body of Christ in the way that you have designed and called us. Father, we pray that we could search, ask, for the gifts that you have given us. Find our place in the body. Function in that place. Be satisfied with where you have called us. Not thinking of ourselves higher than you have placed us in the body. May we minister with simplicity. With liberality. May we give unto you, Lord, as our reasonable service, wholly and completely.